We're going to continue our study of spiritual warfare. If you recall, we've been looking at the Lordship of Jesus Christ over the last several months, many months. And part of submitting to His Lordship is to acknowledge and recognize that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. So He desires for us to expand His kingdom in a world that is opposed to His reign. And so we have an enemy who desires to see us destroyed, or an enemy who would desire to see us to be quiet and quit bringing the message of our King to this world. So, with that, we need to be prepared to engage in this war. In Matthew 10, in verse 34, we read this: "Do not think," this is the word of the Lord, this is Jesus speaking, "do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, or against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And Jesus says this: "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So Jesus in this statement is making a declaration of war on this world. And this whole section makes it clear he's looking for unconditional surrender to his Lordship. This includes being devoted to him. It includes being devoted to him and his cause. And notice the language of sword and enemies. And this is so, when we read this, we have to acknowledge this is serious business. And this is why Christ reminds us over, for example, in Luke, we need to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. And unfortunately, many within this land and many we have seen over the years really didn't count the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Christ at all. And so we need these instructions given to us over here in Ephesians about this spiritual warfare. Once again, if you are like me, you're raised in a materialistic, philosophy, all there is matter, time and chance, working its magic, and just creating something out of nothing. If all you've been taught is all that there is the material, then we're not ready for the warfare that is being spoken of here, because there's another dimension here. There's a spiritual dimension here that the Bible talks much about. And so Paul wants us to understand this warfare that we're in. He says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked ones. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So we want to continue this study of spiritual warfare. Last time we were continuing to finish up in verse 13. And notice what he says there: "Therefore, if you take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And we argue that that evil day, all days, as long as we live under the curse, all days are going to bring us its share of wickedness and things that we have to deal with. But there are certain days that are just more evil than others. And that's what I believe he's talking about. We need to be prepared for those days where the wicked one, his onslaught against us is just more tangible than others. And so we have this enemy that we have to contend with. And so Paul is saying we need to be prepared. And so we're instructed here in verse 13 to use the whole armor of God. And if we put it on and utilize it, then the takeaway here is that we should be able to withstand in the evil day. Now before we leave this verse, I want to just focus on this phrase for a few minutes, where he says, "having done all to stand." One of the commentators reminds us, heaven is not won with good words or bold professions, but with having done all. He goes on to say, "The doing Christian is the one who shall stand when the boasting Christian shall fall. Such braggarts rob God of that which he values most. A great captain once smote one of his own soldiers for railing at the enemy, saying that his orders were not to rant and rave, but to fight and kill him. To cry out against the devil, he says. To rail against him in prayer or conversation is not enough. You must take action against him and mortify him if you want to please God. And we can say a lot of things that may give the impression that we have a great zeal for God, but at the end of the day, it is our actions that demonstrate to others what we really have a zeal and a passion for. Turn over to James 1. James 1. I'm going to go back to verse 21. I want to focus on verse 25, but look back at verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And that's interesting because there's a lot here packed in this little section, but you know, I think we all understand that the idea of hypocrites, the idea of hearers only of the word, there's a real problem, right? And so we're going to flesh that out in just a moment. But I want you to think about this. Think about the person, you know, the law of God is presented to us as a mirror, isn't it? And, you know, we've given the example in the past. I'm walking down the street, car drives by, splashes mud all over me, dirty water, filthy water. And I can see my reflection way across the street over there. I can see, and, you know, when it's way over there, I don't look so bad. But as we draw closer and closer to the reflection, as we draw closer and closer to the mirror, what do we begin to see? All the imperfections. All the things that are the mar, the muck that's all over us. But I want you to think about it this way. What is James talking about when he talks about this one who observes himself, he goes away, this one who sees his natural face? Well, let's just, maybe this goes for men, but I think young ladies can appreciate this. Let's say you've been eating a nice steak and you get a big chunk of meat stuck in your teeth, and you go and you look at the mirror and you see that big chunk of meat. You're like, ugh. What does the hypocrite do? What does the hearers only do? Oh, this sorry mirror, I'm going to put it aside. And what James is trying to get us to understand here is that if you hear the word and you're not a doer of the word, you're deceiving yourself and you put yourself further and further into spiritual darkness. The more you hear the word, the more you deceive yourself by putting the word aside because you don't like what the mirror is telling you, the more self-destruction you're heaping upon yourself. Now, I want you to see what he says here in verse 25, because James doesn't say when we are blessed by our deeds, we're blessed in our deeds. In other words, the blessing is in the obedience. And that's why the hypocrite is so disappointing. The hypocrite disappoints others. Why? Why does a hypocrite disappoint us so much? It's because we expect to see fruit based upon their profession, all the things they say about themselves. But then when we look at their lives and examine, there's nothing there. There's no fruit at all. They talk a lot, but there's nothing there. Here's the other thing. Ultimately, the hypocrite disappoints himself. And here's the reason why. Because the hypocrite expects to find heaven through his mere profession, but he misses it entirely. Do you think the hypocrites that Jesus was speaking to, for example, in Matthew 23, found heaven? Not unless they repented of their hypocrisy. They didn't. They expect to see heaven. There's no doubt about it. You'd have talked to any of those Pharisees, they would have expected that we're going to see heaven. They're only hearers. They're not doers of the word. They're the ones with the nasty thing in their mouth. They see it in the mirror, and they set the mirror aside. And in their self-deception, only get further and further into darkness. So Paul says in Ephesians 6:13, having done all to stand, that's an important little phrase there, right? And there's several things I think we can learn from this. Number one, we see the necessity of perseverance. Perseverance is the mark of a true soldier of Christ. The phrase means to finish a business, to bring all matters to a full issue. And the point here is, we're not to be half-hearted Christians here. And this language does not simply mean to take the field. The language of perseverance means to keep the field. Only those who take the field of battle and stay on the field of battle are the true soldiers of Christ. In other words, one wrote it this way: there is no honorable retreat. There's no order to lay down your arms and give the ground to the enemy, but rather our order is to march forward, pressing the terms of our Savior. You see, our covenant and our oath to Christ demands perseverance. Soldiers used to take a military oath not to flee from their own colors, but to faithfully follow their orders. And so the obligation to serve the captain of our salvation lies upon every Christian. Turn over to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, look at verse 5. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You see, we're identified by our oath. One of the Puritans stated it this way: we are not Christians until we have subscribed to this covenant without reservations. And it's interesting that the Puritans had a huge impact on history, had a huge impact on their culture. They took their covenant oath to Christ very seriously. We can read about their testimonies and how seriously they took their oaths. So when we profess Christ, we enlist ourselves in His regiment and promise to live and die with Him in opposition to all of His enemies. And so Christ, He tells us upon what terms He will enroll us among as His disciples. Jesus makes it clear: if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's the terms. Another thing we need to remember is that we must be persistent, because our enemy is persistent. The devil, he never declares the truth. He never stops his attack. And so if an enemy were to repeatedly assault a city and those within the city cease to resist, then who's going to win? And the same is true of the Christian who is, the Christian who is not persistent in their resolve to persevere. They're going to fall. They're going to fail. Many people flee from one temptation just to be overtaken by another temptation because they let their guard down. They didn't do all to stand. Our enemy is looking for ways to attack us, and he knows when we've let our guard down, and that's when he's coming after us. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. The Scriptures also give us encouragement to persevere by offering us eternal rewards. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, it says this: I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also all who have loved His appearing. These are the great promises that are held out for those faithful servants. And so I'm going to keep emphasizing this. One of the greatest strategies of Satan is you'll come in here, we'll hear about the beauties of Christ. We'll hear about the splendor and the majesty of the Lord of glory. As we sing praises to His name, as we hear about Him in His Word, as He reveals Himself to us. And then the moment we walk outside this door, Satan starts to offer the trinkets of this world. But Christ says, I don't have trinkets to offer you. I have the world to offer you. Right? The meek shall inherit the earth. What's the great promise that's given to the faithful ones, those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham in Romans chapter 4? It's the inheritance of the earth, the new heavens and new earth. And so just keep these promises in mind. They're laid out there as an encouragement to us. So we need to persevere. And one of the greatest places that teaches us to overcome and persevere is in the book of Revelation. And as you think about the book of Revelation, John is writing there from the island of Patmos. He's in exile because of the Word of God. But as he's in exile, he is encouraging these churches to overcome, even in the face of some of the greatest persecutions, severest persecutions that we read about. The churches that are being written to are being persecuted, and they're more than likely being discouraged. I mean, you know what it's like to be for people to come against you. Now, granted, we haven't tasted what these churches tasted. But you've tasted it. And it's easy to get discouraged. And so John is writing them. John reminds them that Jesus, the one who is dead and alive forevermore, he encourages them. He is writing to the churches that are sharing in his sufferings. And he says to the one who overcomes, to the one who becomes victorious through that persevering, through overcoming, to the one who is not weary of doing good, to the ones who do not compromise, to the ones who do not retreat, you're going to be rewarded. And you're going to be rewarded well. For the ones who have sins that have been marring their lives and destroying their lives, they have to repent, he says, or else they're going to experience something worse than the persecution of those who are coming after them. Remember what he's telling them in Revelation. There's going to be something greater coming against you. We'll look at this in just a moment. I want you to think about that. Jesus says, I have so much to offer you. Persevere, overcome. And if you think it's bad what the Roman Empire can do to you, if you think it's bad what these Jews can do to you, you have no idea what I'll do to you. We need to understand this. We need to understand that in the face of adversity, we are on a pathway to victory. Turn over to Revelation 21. Notice how he ends this great book, this encouragement to persevere and overcome. Revelation 21. And notice what he says. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and they will be their God. And will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts. Now notice what he says here in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, since Christ has come and overcome, those who are in union with him will overcome. And yet, we're going to share in his sufferings, but we also get to partake in his victory. Turn over to John 16, because I'm going to try to pull all this together for you. Turn to John 16. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says this, These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now this is before he goes to the cross. And it's fascinating to me, since the next thing he does is he goes to Gethsemane, right? Remember why he's there? He's in the garden. He's sweating great drops of blood. He's headed to the cross. He's going to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. But notice the certainty of this verse. Christ knows that he will overcome the world. How does he overcome? Through his sufferings, through his death. So this is so counterintuitive to how we think, but the same is true for us. How do we overcome? How do we overcome? Have you thought through this? Have you really, sat down and considered? Well, since Christ is our pattern, we overcome in the same way he overcame. We overcome by dying to self. We overcome by being meek, by loving our enemies, by being blessed when we are persecuted for Christ's sake. How were the first century, turn to Revelation 12, how were the first century Christians, how did they overcome? What was their testimony to the world? Revelation 12, look at verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then verse 10, he says, Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. They overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. So how did the first century martyrs overcome? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And notice, they didn't love their lives even until death. You remember in Hebrews 2 that Satan was destroyed by the work of Christ. And the text tells us that Christ brought to nothing the one who had the power of death. So Jesus has overcome the world. He has overcome Satan. And keep in mind, none of this is future to us. This is what was going on back in the first century. This is how they overcame. This is how the martyrs overcame. Turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Look at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And the reason why we're looking at these verses is because, they make use of this language of overcoming. We will overcome because Christ is overcome. Jesus gains victory over Satan, the world, and his enemies. And this is exactly what the Old Testament prophesied and told us would happen. Turn back over to Psalm 72. I just want you to see this great psalm back here that talks about the universal reign of the Messiah. But in Psalm 72, pick up the reading in verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before the mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, the isles and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer their gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All the nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who also has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from the oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. That's key there. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. He shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain on the earth, and the tops of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those cities shall flourish in the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But this gives us some idea of the nature of the kingdom of God. But notice there in verse 14, we see it's the blood of the martyrs that is so precious to Christ. And this is a revelation of the kingdom of the Son. All kings will bow down. All kings will worship him. All tribute will be brought to him. Those that are oppressed will be oppressed no longer. And notice that all of his enemies will lick the dust. So we have to stop and ask ourselves, are we for him or against him? There is no neutral ground. There is no neutrality here. Who have you purposed to follow? Who have you made an oath and a covenant with? Understand, those that turn their back on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will lick the dust. That's their future. When we look at the wicked and it seems as though they're prospering, Psalm 49 says, no, they're just like a calf being fattened for the slaughter. We do not want that end for our children. We do not want that end for ourselves. So the Bible reminds us over and over again, persevere, overcome. Why? Christ has so many great rewards awaiting for us. But he has something horrible for those who refuse to bow their knee and worship and serve him. Christians who are in union with Christ are going to be victorious because he is victorious. Turn over to 1 John, because John, the very same one who wrote Revelation, uses very similar terms. It's like he's using there in Revelation. And remember, John's the very same one who wrote John 16:33, where Jesus makes it very clear, I've overcome the world. All right, so all this ties together, right? Turn to 1 John 2. We forget who we are in Christ. Now notice what he says in 1 John 2:13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. We don't typically think like that, do we? The pessimism in this age is just tangible. But think about the culture in which these young men that he's writing to, these young Christians, these young men, I suspect every day they woke up and looked around, there's a lot of darkness surrounding them. But John, with such confidence, says, no, you've overcome the wicked one. The language of overcoming. The word of God that dwells in the heart of the Christian is sufficient to overcome. If that doesn't help you guide your homeschool, I don't know what else does, right? It doesn't matter how much algebra, it doesn't matter how much history, and whatever it is you emphasize in your homeschool. If you do not put the word of God within the hearts of your children, they're not going to have any idea what it means to overcome. We do not overcome the world by our differential equations, linear algebra. Right? It is through the word of God that is on the hearts of our children that will cause them to overcome the wicked one. Do you remember the New Testament talks about resisting the devil, and what does he have to do? He must flee. Isn't that amazing to you? I mean, you know the power of Satan? We think about the power that he possesses, but the word of God in the heart of a believer is sufficient and greater than the power of Satan. It will cause him to flee. It will cause us to overcome. If you resist him according to the word, he must by necessity flee. Turn to 1 John 4. Look at verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So since the Holy Spirit lives, dwells within the believer, we are by necessity overcomers. Look at 1 John 5. Look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So keep in mind, John was there when Christ said in John 16:33, I'll overcome the world. And now John says that those who believe in Jesus Christ, they're going to overcome the world as well. And so I hope this is helping you with your theology of salvation, right? You see, belief in Christ is not some mental acceptance of facts about Christ. True belief in Christ results in the believer who has this ability to overcome the world. He's not distracted by the trinkets of the world. So here's the question. If you are here this morning and you profess Christ, does the world still rule you? Or have you overcome the world? Does the world's ways still look attractive to you? The Bible says the one with the Spirit of God dwelling within him, the one with the Word of God in his heart, he overcomes that world. He doesn't succumb to it. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Pick up the reading in verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, notice this. Because of this great truth, you are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How can they know this? How can they know this reality to be true? Well, Paul tells you they can know this because Jesus has overcome death. Jesus in his resurrection demonstrated that he is the victor. And because of that knowledge, we now know that we can be victorious as well. Listen, if the grave is not going to have victory over us, neither can the world and neither can Satan. Now turn back over to Revelation, because this is the theme of this great letter. The theme of this letter to the churches in Revelation, what did Jesus want them to know? I just want you to see the promises that are given to those who persevere, who overcome, who look in optimism and obedience to Christ. And I want you to see that the church is going to achieve victory, and it's going to achieve victory without some cataclysmic intrusion of Jesus into history. Christ has established his kingdom, and he's going to march through history, gaining converts, and he's going to take dominion over the nations. Those who take this outlook will overcome persecution, even in the face of much affliction and suffering. So notice what he says in Revelation 2, look at verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now notice this. To him who overcomes, notice what Jesus says I'm going to give you. I will give to you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a great reward. What a great blessing and promise given to those who persevere and overcome. Drop down to verse 10. Do not fear any of those which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, for many Christians, we'd stop there and say, well, now this cannot be the will of God for me. I'm out. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Look at verse 11. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In other words, the second death that we read about there in Revelation 20 is not going to hurt these believers. Look down at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, there's our word, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is written which no one knows except him who receives it. So the hidden manna, the substance that the world cannot see, is going to maintain these faithful believers. I guarantee you there's a bunch of believers out there already going through and doing the calculus in their head saying, but what if the government cuts me off? What if they make it impossible for me to do transactions and take care of business where I can feed my family? Well, that's no different than what they were doing back here, right? This is not what, you know, no different than what they're doing to the church of Pergamos. And Jesus says, remember back to Moses in the wilderness. Was there a Walmart back there in the wilderness when they went through there? How did they get shoes and clothing and food? Well, you know, in Deuteronomy we read, y'all had shoes that lasted 40 years. Y'all had clothes that did not wear out. And oh, by the way, every day you went outside, there's just food there. And then there's a rock that followed you, and it just spit out water in the middle of the wilderness. And you're worried about where you're going to get food and clothing and shelter. What is he saying here? This is such a great blessing to those who overcome. In other words, those who do not compromise, those who do not retreat, those who do not bow their knee to Caesar. He says this, I'll give you something. I'll give you the hidden manna to eat. Don't worry about it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. Look at verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have received from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can you hear what he's saying here? If you overcome, I'll give you a morning star. What's the morning star? That's Jesus himself. Revelation 22 tells you the morning star is Christ himself. Christ says, you have me. And let me just, as we keep repeating this phrase, overcome, persevere, does it prick any of you? Do you have an ear to hear this? John says, not only hear this, but keep on hearing this. If these people who are under the fires of persecution were expected to overcome, how much more those of us who stand upon their shoulders and we get to benefit from their work, how much more should we overcome and persevere? And he says, for those who overcome, I'll give you power over the nations. But most Christians just want the trinket. I just want a new car. I like the jewelry. I like the clothes. Whatever it is, the new home. Whatever it is, the American dream is built upon today, right? It is the American dream that is being held out in front of our children. Now, the American dream has been kind of redefined, hasn't it? Because it used to be the American dream meant one thing. Today, the American dream means you get so far under debt that you owe everyone. You just become a slave. That's no more a dream. That's a nightmare. But let's just set that aside for a moment. Okay, let's just push that aside because that's not grounded upon the rock word of Jesus Christ. We need to have this idea that Christ, the dominion mandate didn't go away because Adam fell, right? The dominion mandate that was given there to us in Genesis 1 and 2 is still applicable today. What the fall did is make it more difficult to subdue the earth. But the second Adam comes upon the scene and doesn't just say, hey, look, I'm giving you fire insurance from hell. I'm going to enable you to apply and implement the dominion mandate. Because remember, I desire to have disciples of the nations. I desire for you to go out and expand my kingdom amongst the nations and make disciples of the nations. You're to subdue the earth through the gospel proclamation. And here he gives this great promise. If you overcome, you will have power over the nations. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. Remember, this is what was promised to Christ in Psalm 2. But here Christ promises to share this with any of those who are willing to overcome. This is a great statement. This has got to be better than anything Joel Osteen could put in a book, right? Right? I mean, think about what Joel Osteen promises and then compare that to what Jesus just promised you right here. You want a prosperity gospel? Well, there it is. Persevere, overcome. Persevere, overcome. Endure the suffering. Look at Revelation 3, look at verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a great promise. You're going to be clothed in these garments, and Christ is going to confess you before the Father. Does that comfort you to know that? Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they're not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name. Jesus says, you persevere, I'll make your enemies come bow down at your feet. Who was the enemy of the church in the first century? The great enemy of the church was apostate Israel. They came after them. They attacked them. They went from city to city to try to burn them out, persecute them, flush them out. And then he goes on in verse 12 and says, I not only will make your enemies bow down at your feet, those who are persecuting you, he says, I'll make you permanent fixtures in the temple of God. You'll be pillars. You're not going anywhere. Look at verse 21. Notice what he says there. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. These are the promises that Christ gives to those who persevere and overcome. And so John keeps repeating, to the one who has an ear, to what the Spirit is saying. So here's the question, do we have an ear this morning? And can you see now that how pervasive? Go to the very end of the book. Go back to Revelation 21. We've already read it, but look at it again. With that in mind, and this theme that's in the other epistles as well, look at verse 6 again. He says in Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give of the fountain of the water freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, there's our word, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is, once again, all these promises given back in chapters 2 and 3 are reiterated here. The substance of all the promises are brought back up. The believer is promised eternal life, eternal security, assurance. The believer who overcomes is promised a new name, new character. He's clothed in righteousness. He who overcomes is promised sustenance from God. God will take care of you. The one who overcomes will have authority over the nations. Finally, the one who overcomes is promised the presence of God. Christ himself, who is the morning star, will be given to the believer who overcomes. All these promises are summarized here in this phrase, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. The things contemplated here are found in verse 2 when he says we have a citizenship in a heavenly city. Remember in chapters 2 and 3 we were promised eternal life, security, and a new name. We're clothed in righteousness. These are garments fit for the perfect high priest. In verse 3, we see that, or in chapter 3, we see the tabernacle of God is with his people. In earlier chapters, God promises his presence to those who overcome. Notice there in chapter 21, verse 4, what it says. There'd be no more pain, there's no sorrow, there's no death, just as he promised that, you know, back in the opening chapters. Those in the opening chapters were promised sustenance from God. In other words, you're not going to always endure humiliation, afflictions, sufferings. God will exalt us. God is preparing a place. He's also preparing you a body, a glorified body, that will be able to live in eternity with him. To the one who overcomes, he will inherit all things. And it's wrapped up in this phrase, I will be his God, and you'll be my son. Isn't that a beautiful summation of the covenant of grace that God makes? God will be our God. We will be his people. We're going to be adopted children in the family of God. That is what is promised. That is what is promised to be given to those who overcome. And it's not only the great summation of Revelation is the great summation of all the Scriptures. There's so much in the Scriptures about this necessity to overcome, to persevere. Do you have these principles that guide you? Have you purposed, have you resolved, I don't care what is offered to distract me, I'm not going to be distracted. Have you also purposed and resolved within your own life to say, I don't care what comes, what affliction comes, whatever it is that the world may take away from me, They cannot take away the inheritance of all things. Do you have those principles that guide you? Or do you just wake up every morning doing what feels good to you at the moment? I would say as parents, we need to encourage our children to help guide them walk in this kind of life, this persevering, this kind of life that overcomes. Teach them these principles that are being taught here. Teach them that exaltation is found through humiliation. We humble ourselves, we actively humble ourselves so that God, in His timing, will passively exalt us. We can't exalt ourselves, right? Worldly philosophy says, take care of number one. Get what you can get, right? You got to get yours before they get theirs. Whatever the slogans are out there. They're all anti-Christian. They're all anti-biblical. Because what Christ says is, humble yourself, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all these other things, they'll be added. All right. Now let's talk about how does this work with the armor that God gives to us. There can be no overcoming. There can be no perseverance without true grace in the soul of the believer. A soul without divine armor cannot persevere. The sanctifying grace of God's Spirit is the armor. Anyone without it will never endure to fight all the battles that are necessary. Think about the stony ground here. In time, they show signs for a time, but they quickly show that their nature, the true nature of their heart. Think about the example of the foolish virgins who were not ready when the bridegroom came. Examples like this are given to us to remind us that nothing short of divine grace will cause perseverance. Now let's just stop for a moment and ask the question. Why do we need a new heart? Well, because the old heart is not sufficient to bring us to a saving knowledge of who Christ is, right? It's also with its old passions and desires and sin as a fallen, broken heart or a stony heart is not sufficient to get us to come to Christ and will not sustain you in His kingdom. We must have the new heart. We must have a new nature. Okay? But in addition to that new nature, we need the divine graces of God working within our lives. That's what the armament is. And see, here's the thing. The unregenerate cannot persevere. Why? Because the source of their strength is weak and insufficient. And this is why the thorny ground hears. They will expose themselves eventually. So an unregenerate person cannot persevere because the source of his strength is weak, is insufficient. The believer, on the other hand, can persevere because of the constant supply of strength supplied by Christ. Turn over to Galatians 20. What was it that kept Paul going? Galatians 2. I think at times we look at men like Paul and say, golly, this man just had a certain amount of grit. And he did. Right? I mean, God raised up, prepared this man for the ministry that He gave him. But I think if you ask Paul, Paul would say, listen, there's nothing special about me. So what is it? How did he persevere? How did he endure? What he tells you in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So Christ is the one who upholds the soul. Christ is the one, according to, you know, remember in the great doxology over in Jude, it's Christ who keeps us from stumbling. It is Christ who presents us blameless and faultless in His sight. So in other words, without our union to Christ, we're just going to fall away. So only union with Christ is going to bring about true life and sustain that life. And so turn over to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Because some of you young people may be sitting there thinking, well, how do I know I can persevere? How do I know I can overcome? All right. Well, Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. You see, the wicked continue to fall, and they don't have the power to recover, to get up. Think about the sin of Cain. He sinned and continued to fall further and further into sin. He went from envy to malice to murder. The saint, on the other hand, when he sins, is able to get up because he can cry out to the Lord. And here's the thing. The resolve of the unbeliever is insufficient and it's weak. A man who loves the things of the world may profess faith in Christ, but he's going to quickly show his true colors when forced to make a choice between Christ and Satan. When Satan bribes him with worldly treasures to abandon his profession, the stony ground hearer, he's going to capitulate. He's going to give in. He's going to be like Demas, who loved the world and turned his back on Christ. So, how do you know you can persevere? How do you know you're going to be the one that's going to overcome and you're not going to succumb to the temptations of Satan? Well, is your salvation based upon a true foundation? Is it based upon the foundation of one that loves Christ supremely? That's really it, isn't it? You're going to serve the one you love. If you love Him, you will serve Him. He will uphold you, and you will not fall ultimately. You may stumble. You may have to learn a few lessons. You may have to go to the woodshed from time to time. But that's the mark of love. That's the mark of that He owns you. If your relationship is not grounded upon, I love my Lord, and you do not have a proper fear of who He is, then you got to question your motivation. What is your relationship with Him based upon? You see, just not liking hell is not sufficient. You understand that? Children, if you are just looking to Christ because you just hate the idea of hell, that's not sufficient enough to sustain you. You must love Him. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? I don't know. How can I know? All right, well, let me try to boil it down to you. Let me see if I can make it easy for you. I love Marie, but I don't care what she desires, and I never want to spend time with her. What would you think? All right, now let's apply it to Jesus. I love Jesus. Everybody says it. At least people in respectable crowds will say it. I love Jesus. Oh, you like to spend time with Him? Not if I can help it. Oh, you like to do what He desires and what pleases Him? Only when it aligns with my will. You don't love Him. You do not love Him. If you love Him, you can't. You're going to want to be with Him. If you love Him, once you understand, oh, He desires this. I've not been doing this. I got to realign my priorities. Do you love Him? That's the only sufficient foundation that's going to see you through. You see, I don't think those who went through the fires of martyrdom, those who were fed to the lions, those who by Nero were put in pitch and hung on poles and lit up as lampposts for the night were up there and endured all that because they just didn't want to go to hell. They were there because they loved their Savior. Now, do you question your ability to persevere and overcome? If you're unregenerate, trying to stand in your own strength, you won't do it. If you're playing the hypocrite, and when the mirror of God's law is held before your face, and you say, I don't like looking at that stuff in my teeth, I'm just going to set the mirror away. And if I didn't have the mirror, I wouldn't have never seen it. All right, then you're playing the hypocrite, you're only a hearer, you're not a doer, and you're self-deceiving yourself, and you're getting further and further down in darkness. But if you can come here this morning and say, I love my Lord, and as imperfect as my love for Him may be, I love Him. I desire to be with Him. I can think of no other. I want what He wants. You'll endure a lot. You can withstand a lot. And it's by His grace that He gives us this armament. You see, go back over to 1 John 5. I'm going to show you this. There can be no perseverance without a true grace of the Lord within our hearts. But notice what he says here in 1 John 5 again. Look at verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see, if you've been born again, victory has been sown in your new nature. And we are assured of our victory because God will never forsake His own. Turn over to Hebrews 13. I hope you know this one by heart. Hebrews 13:5, when he says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. Now notice this, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So may we boldly say, the writer of Hebrews says, and remember he's writing to a group of persecuted Christians, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? You know, and it's interesting, he says, I'm not going to leave you, I'm not going to ever forsake you. He also tells you he's not going to change his mind with regard to the love and the special grace he has towards his children. The gifts and calling of God, Paul says in Romans 11:29, are without repentance. If we have any doubt, God seals his promise with an oath. He tells us in Isaiah 54, 8 through 9, write it down, but let me just read it to you. With everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord our Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I should not be wroth with you. That's with his covenant people. What a great comfort. You see, the believer can never ultimately fail because we have these great promises of God. The unbeliever cannot succeed because he does not have access to the living God. He does not have access to God's divine grace. He stiffened his neck against God. He also doesn't have access to these spiritual weapons. And so in Ephesians 6:13, he says, after done all to stand, we are to stand, right? Adam Clark says this phrase, and having done all to stand, that's a military phrase. He translates it like this, and having conquered all, stand. And the idea here is that we as Christians, through the power of the Spirit, clothed in His armor, should have many battle stories of victory over temptation, over affliction, over trouble. In other words, we don't mope around like a defeated foe, but as conquerors. And this is what Paul says in Romans 8. And the Roman Empire looked down upon these Christians. But this, Paul says, despite what the world says, how the world looks at you is irrelevant. Paul says we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. John Gill writes about this phrase, or having overcome, having routed the enemy, stand as conquerors. And to experience this victory, we must resolve by God's grace not to yield to Satan. The Scriptures teach us that if we resist him, he has to flee. Matthew Henry stated it this way, if we distrust our cause, our leader, our armor, we give him the advantage. And so our business as soldiers of Christ is to withstand the assaults of Satan. And having done all that is required of a good soldier of Christ, our warfare is going to end in victory. I don't get the impression that many in the church today look around what's going on and say, hey, we got them right where we want them. I think there's a sense of pessimism and despair that clouds the church. But Paul says we're more than conquerors. And so the idea here is that we as Christians, through the power of the Spirit, clothed in His armor, we're going to have these battles. We're going to overcome. Our business as soldiers of Christ is to withstand the assaults of Satan. And so this is why we cannot sideline ourselves. You know how you can sideline yourself? Have thin skin. Thin-skinned people are not victorious. I mean, can you imagine that generation who took the beach of Normandy? Would have been standing out there in the boat saying, I ain't getting out. Those Germans are hurting my feelings. Right? If you're easily offended, you get your feelings hurt, you're going to sideline yourself. And that's what many have done in the church. Much of what we do as believers is just consistently stay the course. So if you're a father here and you have to provide for your family, then you go to work and you work as unto the Lord. You show up on time. You give your boss an honest day's work. If you're a mother who is training your children, you know the world's not going to pat you on the back and say, well, we are so thankful you're staying at home taking care of those children. The feminists of this age are going to look at you and say, oh, what a waste of a talent you're sitting there training those children. But you're not training your children for their benefit. You're submitting to the Lord. The same is true of fathers. We train our children day after day. That's our duty before God. We don't sideline ourselves by thinking the world does not appreciate. I wish the world would just appreciate what I'm doing. You're not doing it for them. You see, if we're submitting to God, we see and understand it's His pleasure to raise up children. Remember, isn't that what the Psalm says? They're heritage from the Lord. They're like arrows. Well, what do you do with arrows? You're going to eventually shoot them out at something. Are you preparing your children to be arrows, to be shot out, to take dominion, to subdue the earth for His glory? So having done all means that first, we do not allow the evil day to overtake us because we're not prepared, we're not ready. Second, we put ourselves in situations, or we don't put ourselves in situations where we know we're going to fall. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You know, there's a lot of times we hear people say, I just wish I knew what the will of God was for me. We'll take them here. Paul says that God's will for you is your sanctification, right? For this is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification. That's God's will for you. So whatever thing is in your life that's promoting you towards holiness, whatever things that are in your life that are causing you to desire to look more and more like Jesus, you keep those. All those things that are not, you clear them out. God's will for us to be sanctified. In order for us to be sanctified, he goes on to tell you, you got to know your body. There are just certain things that tempt us to sin, and you shouldn't put yourself in those situations. You got to learn to flee temptation. Doing all to stand means we're praying up, we're watching who we associate with. We're also making sure we don't put ourselves in compromising positions. We are reading the Word of God. We're learning from the examples that God gives us. We're pleading for the Spirit to work within us. And never forget, we cannot divorce that from being led by Him. But when there are opportunities to proclaim the truth of God, share the gospel, we're going to seize upon those opportunities. And we're never going to allow the enemy to intimidate us, to tell us to shut up. We're not going to allow that. We're not going to flee from the battlefield because it becomes inconvenient. We're going to refuse to compromise, especially when it comes to family members who try to tempt us to compromise. No, after doing all, we're going to stand. We have claimed the battlefield. We're going to keep the battlefield. This is military language here that Paul is using. Turn back over to Ephesians 6. Now this prepares you for verse 14. Verse 14. He ends verse 13, having done all, to stand. And then in verse 14, what does he say? Stand. I think he wants us to stand. All right. I want to stop here because I got a lot more I want to say about standing. If Paul repeats the word stand again, there's something we need to be getting here. He's not repeating himself just because he's trying to fill up space. You know, you've had those classes where, hey, I need you to write a 500-page essay. So you use the word very, very, very well many times, right? You know, that kind of thing. If you want 500 words, I'll give you 500 words. That's not what he's doing. The word stand here means something. What is it? What is the posture of a soldier of Christ? It means to stand. So this means I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to be laying around in a relaxed posture. I'm a soldier standing. I'm like the watchman on the wall. And so we're going to flesh some of this out. But let me give you some things to think about. So start reading through verse 14. Start meditating on what it means to stand. Standing requires endurance. So, spiritually speaking, what are you doing to increase your endurance? Right? What are you doing to increase your endurance? Spiritually sleeping is not going to do that. Just filling your mind up with worldly ideas is not going to give you that kind of endurance. I think it's why it's so important to surround yourself with people who are like-minded. I think the analogy that was given last night is so applicable. Moses needed those men to help hold him up. We need like-minded brothers and sisters to help us to endure, to stand, because sometimes the standing gets weary. Sometimes we need somebody to help hold our arms up. Standing requires endurance, so what are you doing to increase your endurance? Next. What things in your life are keeping you from standing? What things are in your life that are keeping you from standing? Keep in mind, it is very difficult to stand on a sandy foundation, isn't it? Sometimes we can't stand because the foundation we're trying to stand upon just keeps collapsing under our weight. What's your foundation? If there are areas that are not built upon the rock word of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are not going to be able to stand. I think that makes sense. We need a secure foundation. Christ has given this. This is the blueprint for every area of our lives. There's not an area of life that this doesn't speak to. So we need to build all areas of our lives upon this foundation. If we build our lives upon the sandy foundation of the world, you're not going to be able to stand. And I think, you know, the thing that's important too for us as parents, where are our children ready to fall because they're standing upon a bad foundation? Either because we haven't taught them, or either because, you know what, we've allowed someone to whisper in their ear, we've allowed someone to have access to them, and just whispering in their ear, sandy foundation, well, they're getting ready to fall. So we got to have a pulse on what's going on. We got to have a pulse of who's whispering in their ear, what type of entertainment they're listening to. Is that causing them to get ready for a big fall? Where are they adopting worldly philosophies? In other words, as Paul writes about it in Colossians 2, where are they being robbed of the riches of Christ, the wisdom of Christ? If we replace the wisdom of Christ with worldly wisdom, worldly philosophies, we're robbing our children of the richness and the beauty of Christ and His knowledge, the infinite wisdom of Christ. And then finally, let me just say this. Don't ever forget, the moment you walk out of here, you may have heard something today that the Lord's working on you, and He's trying to get your attention in an area. And the moment you walk out of here, you got an enemy who's going to start waving shiny things to you. Are you going to be distracted and take your gaze upon the Lord of glory, the Lord of majesty, the Lord of splendor, and look to those little shiny trinkets? He would love to give you these little trinkets as a substitute for what Christ has in store for you. And finally, let me say this. As you stand, remember, this is language of military conquest. That's the kind of language that's being used here. You take the ground, and as you take the ground, you're coming in close contact with Satan. Don't let the fact that he's going to rail against you, he's going to be vicious in his response and the way he retaliates against you, catch you off guard. That's one of the best ways to sideline you, is to say, oh, I've got a bad outcome. I took a stand. I took a stand in this position, and the outcome is not what I thought. And then you begin to reason. Satan begins to whisper in your ear a little bit of doubt here and there, saying, you know, if you weren't so harsh over there. Redefine the language. Taking a stand, a principled stand, is never harsh. It's always proper. It's what is expected of a soldier. Let's use the military language example again. In order for the Americans and the Allied forces to take the beach of Normandy, they had to displace some German soldiers. And I'm sure, as the German soldiers who were sitting there in prison, were thinking, this is a little harsh. No, we had to take the beach. We have to take the ground for Christ's sake, to subdue the earth, to take dominion for His glory. The enemy is not going to like this. He's going to be vicious. He's going to retaliate against you. He's going to slander you. He's going to try to tempt you. If the temptation doesn't work, he's going to come after you with slander and lies. He's going to come after you with whatever it takes to get you to give the ground back up. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, stand. Hold the ground. Hold your convictions. You take the ground. You hold the ground. And we're going to look at this. Remember, he doesn't give you any armor for the backside. Why? He never expects you to retreat. So, if we're going to stand, we need endurance. If we're going to stand, we're going to have to surround ourselves with people that will help us endure the battle. And then we need to ask ourselves, what things are in our lives keeping us from standing? What foundation are we standing upon? Because if we got a sandy foundation, we cannot stand. And so if there's any areas that are not built upon the rock foundation of Christ Jesus, we need to repair that foundation. We need to set our lives upon His foundation. And then we're never going to let the trinkets that Satan's going to offer distract us from the Lord of glory and what He has. I wish you go back and spend some time looking at what God promises you. For those who persevere, those who overcome, He has so much for you. And then we're not going to fall for this trap. When we come close to the proximity of Satan's kingdom, we just read it this morning in Colossians 1. We have been pulled from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. When that happens, Satan's going to retaliate. Don't let that catch you off guard. Don't you redefine your battle plan and your battle strategy. Don't try to make the gospel a little bit more palatable for those who are lost in their sins and trespasses. You bring the truth of God's word to those who need to hear it. You apply the claims of Christ. You bring everybody under the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one area of this earth that Jesus does not say, this is mine. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. That's all you need to know. You walk in that authority. We don't need permission by anybody else to proclaim the goodness of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and that we need to have this unconditional surrender to His Lordship. So may God grant us the grace to stand. Father, we ask You to enlighten our minds, to continue to work within our lives, to give us this kind of resolve. And Father, we just pray if there's just any areas in our lives that are just built upon a foundation that's not going to withstand, that's not going to support us to stand. We pray, Father, that You would help us to confess those sins, to repent and turn from them, that we might stand upon a foundation that's been built upon Your Word. May we have been encouraged today as we see all You have in store for us. We pray also that we would hear what You have said, and we ask that You would help us to examine our lives. Is our relationship based upon a true love for You and what You desire? Father, don't let us go to sleep tonight until we have made that clear in our own minds that we love You and love You supremely. As the writer of Colossians tells us, that You are preeminent in every area of our lives. So, Father, we thank You for sending the Son. We thank You for that great promise that we read this morning in Ephesians 2, where we have access to You through His great work. We thank You for the great promises that we read throughout the Scriptures, that because You have overcome, because You have achieved victory, Father, we get to experience in that victory. May every child of God who hears this rejoice. May that cause us to be emboldened and have a sense of courage to go forth and proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it is our desire to see disciples made of the nations. We pray that You would use us in any way that You see fit. We pray that this message of persevering and overcoming, this idea of standing and taking the ground and holding the ground, may it resonate with each and every one of us, that You may use us in our spheres of influence to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ for Your name's sake. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.